Good morning. You know, thank you so much to our worship team. Like, it doesn't matter how early I come to service, they're already here, working hard, prepping, making sure that they can lead us in song and remind us why we're here to worship God. You know, today is March 30th, for the last day of the quarter, and for whatever reason, God has gathered us together in this room to take communion and to read his word, and to continue to cry out to him that he would change us, that he would show us the way, and that we would hear and understand his promises. Let's go to God in prayer one more time. Dear God, we love you so much. We're so thankful that your promises do not fail. We're so grateful that you've given us the chance to have faith at all. And whether we are wavering or steadfast, or hopeless, or hopeful, or filled with the Spirit, or unsure if we can still hear you, you do not change. You still love us. You listen to our cries. You consider our prayers as incense to you. God, thank you. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for gathering us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be continuing our faith series. And, you know, it's amazing. We get to keep looking at these situations of people being people and God using them to accomplish incredible, incredible things. And there's a scripture that if, you know, you've heard me before, I talk about it all the time, but I'm going to again. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And when I look around at the congregation here, I think back at the roughly 15 years that I have been a part of it. You know, I actually never went to a service in New Jersey before I got baptized. I was like studying in the city. And so then I was ready and they're like, all right, let's dump you underwater. And then they're like, but you're gonna be part of the New Jersey church because you live here. And I'm like, oh yes, of course, that's where I'll go. And so I came and have since then felt nothing but love and brotherly affection and care and godliness from this group. And I'm so thankful for the way that this community has helped shaped my own life of faith and my own walk with God. Today we're going to be looking at some difficult news. And with that, right, normally we kind of reserve some of those conversations for midweeks. But we said, you know what, for this, it is only appropriate that we all gather together and talk about it. And so while we talk about this difficult news, let's do it through the lens of the fact that God always provides. And that there is no situation that can shake our faith when we hold on to God and his promises. So what we're going to be talking about is finances. But honestly, it's a bit of a misnomer. We're really going to be talking about health. Because we need to discuss, as a family, our spiritual health. And we do it through the lens of finances because that's kind of one picture in. It's not the only picture, but it's one that is more easily turned into statistics. One that more easily gives us a clear understanding of where we are and what we're doing. And we're going to do this through the lens of Jacob. Now, this might sound complicated, and it is, but don't worry. This all will come together, and if we listen, it will make sense. Honestly, if you are prone to distraction by your phone, set it aside. If you have a nagging thought in your mind about something that you forgot to do or that you must do or someone that you need to talk to, just write it down and set it aside so that we can sit and talk as a family. Amen? Okay. So you know, Jacob, we read about him here in the Hall of Faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, your translation may say bed here, and we don't want to talk about that given the rest of the things that we need to talk about today, but honestly, it doesn't matter. Leaning against the bed, leaning against the staff, leaning against the bed and a staff, whatever it was, Jacob used the last little ounce of life that was left in him to lean up and use whatever it took to proclaim God's glory, to bless his children and his grandchildren, and to return and point them to the promise and the blessing that his grandfather had received, that his father has received, that he had received, and that he knew was promised for the people thereafter. The same promise given to Abraham that through this family, this dysfunctional family, God was going to create a blessing for all people, for now and forever. That something was going to be created through them and through their lives of faith, that a nation could land, that could serve as the preparation point that Jesus and his word could be planted into, that could expand throughout the whole world, and that this message from God about how to live, how to view one another, how to view one another's needs, could take shape and form and somehow thousands of years later make it to us in this room today to give us hope and a future.
Amen.
This wasn't the only high point of Jacob's life. We see in Genesis 28 this other incredible moment. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. I'm just going to read all the way through it. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from that place, put it there at his head, and lay down in that place. And he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it. The Lord was standing there beside him, saying, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, "If God will be with me and watch me over during the journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give me." And, you know, we might be tricked into thinking that this is just some sort of like transactional if-then statement between Jacob and God. But it's not. It's a response to the blessing that God had already promised. Jacob didn't stand there and say, "Okay, God, if you bless me, I'm going to follow you." God told him he was going to bless him. And then Jacob said, well, if that, then this is how I'm going to respond. And we see this moral clarity from Jacob, this understanding of who God was and what his place in this world was and what he was supposed to do with that. He responded with love, with faith, and with hope, and with just clarity that the Lord will be my God. But that wasn't the totality of Jacob's story, was it? Those were some incredible spiritual highlights. But when we look through the rest of Jacob's story, which is a significant portion of Genesis, what do we see? Trickery, deception, fleeing from his problems, completely missing the point sometimes with his kids, and continuing some of the same cycles of dysfunctions, that there was one over another in the family and all these different things that caused problems for him, his brothers, passed it down. And we see it happening again with his children. And we look at his story and we are reminded of ourselves. We're reminded of our fallibility. We're reminded that we don't have it all figured out and we never will. Yet still, God took this human with his flaws and used it as a place to create his house and his family. And honestly, if we look through our history as a church, we have some incredible spiritual highlights. We watched God do outrageous things on our seeds of faith. And we watched many, many, many people come to know the truth and to be saved and to have a relationship with God. And we also have some really tough stuff in our history. Now, what I'm going to be talking about right now is something that's over 20 years ago. And you might wonder, like, well, Bobby, why bring this up at all? Because it's part of us. You know, the reason that dysfunction survives in families is not because traumatic events occur, but because traumatic events occur and they become a thing that cannot be discussed. So we can talk about it. We can talk about our history. That's not going to change what God is doing now, because it's the reality that got us here, right? And again, we look through our history and we see things and moments of incredible high integrity, sometime mixed with very low grace. Am I right? We see a history long ago of a militaristic, top-down leadership style that got things done and worked in the short run and created damage in the long, right? We see even moments where contribution itself was compelled in a rejection of the scripture that we can't compel people to give. That's worked into the fabric of the congregation, but simultaneously, there's people, many people, that have been baptized and have grown up and have lived a life of faith completely removed from that 20-year ago history. And it's important that when we talk about this, we really see it for what it is. And we're talking about something with a myriad of different experiences, but again, it does impact the present, but it doesn't always impact others as presently as it impacts you. Does that make sense? Okay, awesome. The reality is, for any of this history, right, we can't erase it, and for some, it can cause mistrust. People were really hurt. That happened. Many of you were hurt. And whether or not you can directly judge the motivations from someone many, many years ago, them trying to be faithful and what they said to you, I don't know. But it did hurt. And you were hurt. And so for some, right, maybe the result is, okay, well, let's just move on. Why haven't we just moved on? For others, maybe there still is this feeling like, when are we going to be awesome again? Right? It's real. And this causes us, for many, to wrestle. And some of you have been wrestling for decades with this. And when I look at the story of Jacob and I see him wrestling God, I don't see Jacob, I see us. Let's read the scripture. Genesis 32, 24 through 32. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," he said, "yet my life has been spared." The sun shone on him as he pressed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. And so we see the situation, Jacob wrestling with who he finds out is God, demanding his blessing. For some of us, that's it, right? We're like, "God, we did the steps. Why aren't you blessing us? Why?" For some of us, we're wrestling just to hang on because we want to believe. But this all hurt our faith. Why? And we wrestle and we kick around the scriptures and we look at examples and we talk through our faith and we try to figure out, "God, what does this all mean? Why does it play out like this? Why is life so difficult?" And maybe you have no interaction with any of that history, and your wrestling with God looks nothing about that, but looks just like that anyway. Right? And what's amazing is out of this situation, Jacob prevails because he hung on to God. And he walks out of this situation permanently humbled. It is presumed that he walked with a limp and needed a staff for the remainder of his life because he fought God, because he wrestled with God. And what's amazing is that as opposed to this being something that God rejects Jacob and says, "Well, you're not fit," instead, he gives him a new name that becomes the name of this very nation that God is going to use to bless the whole world. He highlights this not as a weakness, not as something that she should be ashamed of, but instead the very essence of what it means to be God's people, to wrestle with these things and to hold on. And I love this example. And turning back to us, like, if you went through those years, you are a hero to me. And I've seen so many of you that your lives of faith have actually been not that impacted. That again, you still just show up day in, day out, and you're like, well, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to love God. I'm going to serve others. I'm in. I'm not going to let that throw me. And I'm so honored to be part of that, even though I came after it. Does that make sense? Okay. So that was wrong. What happened back then, there were things that were wrong. And I'm sorry if you feel like you haven't heard someone say that to you, because it was. And I'm sorry, being part of the church leadership here for a time and now back off of staff, like, I'm just sorry. And I love you. And I'm so sorry that you went through that. You know, it's crazy. I think often, sometimes our response to this stuff can be almost a like simplistic, well, the church isn't God. Right? We say like, ah, the church is flawed. It's not God. Well, that's true. But you know what the church is? It's the church. The Bible describes the church as a pillar of truth. As the bride of Christ, as the very body of Christ, as the family of God, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, the church is the church. And for us to discredit it as like, it's just a broken thing, because we're viewing organizational failures and past sin, it forgets what God is doing in and with the church, which is shaping the world around it and being an offering of blessing to all people, that they could have a place to come and feel safe and be unburdened and let go of their sin and be saved, and to not be any longer encumbered and shackled by the sin that they were rescued from. The church is the church. It is a beautiful thing that the scripture understands perfectly clear and teaches us what it ought to be. So please don't just wave off, well, the church isn't God, it's God, it's flawed. Because the church is the church. And I think what can often happen for any of us, when we go through something that is difficult, when we make bad choices, when we see other make bad choices, our natural state is to react and say, well, I'm never going to do that. Right? But sometimes that reaction is so strong that we can stop doing the things that we need to do to have the church function healthily. Some of you have outrageously deep tempered convictions that have been carefully matured by God through awfully difficult situations. But you don't feel confident putting those on anybody else, because you want to make sure that you are not laying on a heavy burden or compulsing someone into your convictions. But I need your convictions. The younger people in this church need the lessons that you had to wrestle God for. And we need to be willing to teach each other and encourage one another. And yes, sometimes challenge and rebuke one another, because we're sinful, because we're flawed, because we make mistakes. And there's a way to do it with love and care and compassion that does not break someone's faith, but actually is the thing that helps build it. God disciplines the ones that he loves. God disciplined us as a church We have to be willing to discipline each other. We need it. So I lay all that as a backstory. Thank you guys. You can imagine preparing for this. anyway. What I'm going to be looking at next is some of the present reality in front of us. Some of the financial details that just show a clear state of where the church is. Some of the demographic details that shows where the church is. It is painful information that we need to hear. God tells us the truth, and we ought to tell one another the truth.
Come on, Bob.
We look at the giving of the church in this way, with this idea of a curve that helps explain, well, how much of the congregation does it take to support what percentage of its needs, right? What we often see in this graph is that at the end of 2024, for all contributions given, and that's people giving to the poor, people giving to special and missions, people giving to regular contribution, like across the board, all donations, 10% of the membership of our church gave 47% of all the money that the church took in. And honestly, that is okay. We have different income levels, right? God has given some people more responsibility with finances that they ought to use to care for his kingdom. It's always going to be expected that you know, the edge of that curve is a little steep. But then when we keep going, 50% of the membership of the New York City Church of Christ gave 97% of every dollar that was taken in. 50% gave 97%. And then when we go along, because the reality is we're in different financial situations, and God does not ignore the couple of coins. In fact, some of the most faithful gifts occur right near the end of this curve. But 70% gave everything. And what that means is that 30% of the membership of the church over all of 2024 didn't give a dollar. Not to missions, not to the poor, not to the church's operations, nothing. This is a reality of where we're at, right? And what we see year over year, this is probably kind of hard for you to see, but all of those little yellow dots, those are people that chose to stop attending the church at some point in 2024. Not move-outs, specifically that they chose to stop attending here. And that means that they said, okay, no, I'm not going to, and maybe, you know what I mean, they went to another church. We don't know all the details, but they didn't tell us, oh yeah, I'm moving to a church over here. And what we see year over year is that often people first end up near the end of the curve because they stop giving, and then they stop going. And while we cannot judge the outcome, what we do know is that it's connected. And that the Bible teaches us that where our money is, so too our heart will be. This is just reality that we see. And all of this is, you know, it's anonymized, you know, no one's looking at, did you give? Nobody cares. We care about what's happening with the community. And what's happening with the community is not good. What that then plays out in real life is that the very real expenses that we had for the church in 2024 that was already operating at an incredibly lean budget, trying to cut expenses wherever possible, the church lost $970,000 last year. It received that less income than what it takes to run it operationally. And although there was a safety of, you know, we did have some stored funds for times such as this, We don't have that going forward year after year. I showed many of you this chart at a midweek near the end of 2022. And the green bar is kind of like where nonprofits you wanna stay at. Like that's kind of like healthy of like, okay, we have at least 3 months of operating expenses in the bank. The red bar is where it starts to be difficult to hit cash flow and that sort of thing. And at that point in time, we predicted like, hey, right in the middle of 2024, we're going to cross through this area of safety. We're going to start to be in a really rough spot if we don't do things and change now. And we didn't change. Because right around the middle of 2024, we hit through that line kind of just as expected. And now we're at a place where without significant changes, without completely changing how we run our staff and operations, we wouldn't be able to continue like this as a community in the same way for that much longer. The church this year received some ERC money left over from COVID, and that kind of boosted us up by another month. But the picture is this grim. You see over there all the way on the right, when the blue line crosses through the floor, there is no money. You just have to stop spending anything. There ceases to be any way to cover operations. And I think all of you already know that in reality, it feels like we don't have enough staff. Man, wouldn't it be great if we had a campus minister in every region? Wouldn't it be great if we had youth and family staff and single staff in every region? But instead, we don't even have region leaders in every region. We don't even have an evangelist in every region. The church has already been operating on a thin bones staffing model because of some of these financial realities, but the picture has been getting worse. Our level of engagement as a community with this has been getting worse. And when we look at 2025, so far this year in New Jersey, just us, just this group in this room, so far this year, 48% of us have not given anything. This is hard to look at. It's hard to really reason through what this means about us as a family. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this one, but there's some other just pieces of bad news we need to look at. Here is what the church looked like in 2021. Now, I know you can't read the small pieces, right? But essentially, this is what our church looks like from a gender perspective. The green is the men and the purple is the women. And then going from left to right, it's the various like 5 year age bands of the church. And if you look closely back in 2021, you can clearly see a divot around the 25 to 30, 30 to 35 year olds. You see that little impression there? That's left over from our sin in the early 2000s. Because when the church went through all of that, our campus ministries collapsed. And we are just missing a group of men and women in their late 30s and early 40s. We don't have them. And you can see it on the chart. It's like a thumbprint left over in our hip with what we faced. And I felt that as a disciple being baptized right after that period of time. I kept looking around for where are the men that are 7 to 10 years older than me that I can learn from and be trained by? Where are they? They weren't there. And still we see it. But when we look at what has transpired between at the end of 2021 and the end of 2024, we see as expected that yes, the church aged 3 years, right? That's a given. But not only that, our young population collapsed. Do you see the difference there? There it is versus this. And when we stack those charts over each other, the red is the difference between that. End of 21 to end of 24. And the blue are age bands that like grew in that time period, mainly again from people kind of aging into the category, if that makes sense. The piece all the way at the end is people of unknown age, where the church has kind of figured most of that out. This is sad. This is hard to look at. This means that in those time periods, we lost so many people in their 50s, in their 40s, in their 30s, in their 20s. And some of this is a result of, okay, well, you know, COVID was very hard on the church. We didn't meet together for a year and a half, right? We tried to do the best that we could online and in small groups and all these different things, but it was a very, very hard time on the church. And we see how that plays out. When we stop meeting together, we stop growing together, and we grow apart, and we become distrustful of one another. And old wounds that perhaps once seemed like they were bandaged came out in droves. And we saw that play out. So how do we respond to this? Well, I want to look at a scripture in Nehemiah. They said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. The appropriate response and action that we ought to take with this type of news is to weep and to mourn. It's appropriate. It's okay. We have two things, I think, somewhat ingrained in us, where when we hear bad news, we want to fix it, and we want to, like, practically figure it out, or we want to still spin, well, there's good news too, and that's true. There is so much good news. There's so many things happening within our church, within our young, within our old, that gives me so much hope and inspiration. But it's okay for us to look at something and say, this is not good. It is appropriate for us to sit with that reality and own it, because it's just true. There's no way to get around it. It's just the reality set before us. And so, you know, there's going to be other things that we follow up with from this sermon about some kind of more practical whatever. But we don't need that right now. We need to be a family. We need to see these things and talk with one another. When I first showed the elders and the board this, they were like, well, we can't fix this. We need the staff. And we showed the staff. And they said, well, we can't fix this. We need the churches. And so we showed, you know, differently. And everyone, the response has always been, the church needs to look at this as a family. That's it. That's the response. That's the answer. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2 says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. I want to be clear today, because the next couple things that I'm going to say, they're not a rebuke. They're an exhortation. And the word exhortation is parakalesia in Greek, or parakaleo. It essentially means like para, with along, and kaleo, call, come along with me. It's a call for us to join together and for us to mourn this together and to work through it together. So please hear my words when they come for what they are and not as some sort of command or rebuke. You guys with me? Okay. So you probably noticed some people walk backstage. I just want to show this idea of what it looks like when we are working together. You guys, have any of you ever helped someone move? Right? Like, at the end of the day, often, you're like, hey, we got the people here, we can do it. But what happens when one person lets go? We can kind of imagine and reason with ourselves spiritually that somehow this is just some decision between God and us. We try to work through and think through this idea that, like, okay, my giving is a personal thing with God. But it's not. Pragmatically, when you stop giving to the church, someone else picks up the slack. And we see that happen over and over again with missions. When we're not close to a goal, there's some people in the congregation that just keep giving because they want us to reach the goal, because they want our outside churches to be supported, because they want our MTA program to run, because they want God's will to be done. And so they just keep going. And yet, otherwise, we see other people, they've broken off, and we're just like, it's not some sort of indictment. It's just a call to remember that we are in this together. We are a family. And God has given us everything that is required to live a godly life, but when he gives it to us, he gives it to us as a community where each person is intended to participate, where we are supposed to join together as a family and do what God wants us to do. Because otherwise there's more work than there is support. But yet, when we come together, when we all participate, when we focus on the needs at hand, the weight is nothing. It's easy. The load is light. It is the light burden that God, Jesus, promised us. Honestly, all of the financial issues with the church, I don't care about. It's just money. It's going to get figured out. But I care about our hearts. I care about us giving to God. And honestly, the financial problems are not that outrageous for the congregation. It wouldn't even take but a small percentage of those giving nothing to start giving at the same rates as others, that all of the income expenses thing would be balanced. But that's not the point. It's not. The point is, we want to do things as a family. And when I look at this chart, it breaks my heart. It utterly wrecks me. I've been working with this chart for years as it has continued to be the reality of what we're facing as a congregation. And it breaks my heart, not again because of the money, because it shows that we as a family are not unified. We don't believe the same things. It breaks my heart because the God of all creation has invited us to co-create with him, has invited us to shape the world around us for his glory, has invited us to save people from this corrupt generation. And we don't think that we ought to participate in that. And I get it. There is many, many reasonable reasons not to give. And again, this is not an indictment against you. If for some reason you have not given for some time and you feel like, oh, maybe I should feel shame about this, don't. That's Satan's lie. The exciting point is when you come back and give and participate. It's not anything to do with what happened on the in-between, because again, I get it. Many of us lost jobs in the period of time of COVID, but not half of us. Many of us were hurt by the church's history. but not all of us. Many of us have fear in these present times, and our human condition urges us to pull things tight and keep them safe, but that money will not save you. God will save you. I love you. I love this church completely. This hurts. Let's turn back to Jacob's faith right at the end of his days. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. With whatever was left in him, he offered it to God. And truly, God can use us. It does not matter if we have a complex history. It doesn't matter if we have a sinful history. It doesn't matter if our leg is all mangled and we can't use it the same way that we once did. It doesn't matter if we're old or dying or sick. If we're willing to open our mouth and proclaim that God is God and we are not, He's going to use us to bless the world around us, to shape people's lives. And He's going to save us. God used Jacob, this deceitful, greedy little boy. He used him to build his family. And God used this church with all of its flaws, its unquestionably rough and difficult and often sinful history, to transform my whole life. I was a mess. And God saved me. And it's completely changed the trajectory of my family. Yeah. Hannah and I would not have made it without God. And I can't imagine the life we would be giving Edward had we not. Look, I am about to do something new. Even now, it is coming. Do you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. God loves the church more than we do. He desires it to be protected and cared for and built up more than we possibly could. And I know, you know, for some of you, maybe this was your first service, you're like, what is going on with these people? I hope you see it for what it is, that we are the family of God that wants to learn how to do things right. And we're going to keep working through it, and we're going to keep wrestling, and we're going to keep trying to figure it out, because our God is with us. And for some of you, honestly, like, I'm just begging you to keep holding. I know the burden that you've bared. And I don't know so much of the burden that you've bared. And I'm just begging you to keep holding on and keep proclaiming what God is doing in your life and for others. And truly, for some of the others of you, I'm begging you, with all that I have left, to not give up on this flawed institution. Do not give up on the church. This beautiful but imperfect, wonderful but flawed church that Jesus is working to perfect for God's glory. I'm begging you that you rush back into the fray and get your shoulder somewhere to help your brothers and sisters and to continue to serve God. Thank you.